We've been in our house for about 13 years now. And I've been relatively pleased with most everything about our house, but I've grown increasingly unhappy and frustrated over the years with something about it. And that something is the shower in the master bathroom. And there are three things about that shower that have frustrated and annoyed me increasingly over the years. And it's gotten worse and worse and worse over time. Now, this is not our real shower. Sharon's in the audience and she's like, of horrors, thinking, no, you're not going to show them our master bath shower. But this is kind of the way I look at it, you know. It's just this, it's got black electrical tape and it's just an old white PVC pipe. I mean, it's horrible, right? And that's how I feel about that shower. The first thing is the pathetic little flow that comes out of the shower head. I mean, I can spit more water than that shower head can. The second thing that has really bugged me is the length of time that it takes for the water to get warm. I mean, our house is not that big, but the amount of time that it takes for the hot water to get from the hot water heater to the shower would make you think that we live in the Wayne Mansion or something. Remember Batman, Wayne Mansion? Okay. Some of you go, Wayne Mansion? You need to read more comic books. No, I'm not. What was one of the number one movies this last year, huh? There you go. Betty knows. I'm not exaggerating when I say that it takes at least 5 real minutes for the water to get warm enough that you can stand to even step into the shower. And a third thing that has always bothered me is the complete disappearance of all hot water from the water stream when anyone uses any water of any kind in the house, anywhere in the house. I mean, my daughter can, like, turn on the faucet at the sink to brush her teeth in the bathroom, and all of a sudden, the water will be ice cold in the shower. So you can imagine the trauma that someone flushing the toilet creates. Sharon will verify all of these things as facts. Now, I used to wonder to myself as I'm standing in a shower, you know, trying to, you know, get wet under this thing, what could be causing such restricted flow of water in the shower? I even considered redoing the plumbing in this house to address the obvious hydraulic deficiencies. But I made an accidental discovery the other day, which fixed everything about this shower and the master bath. I replaced all of the fixtures in the bathroom as part of this small remodeling project that I'm in the middle of, including replacing the shower head. Now, this is not the shower head, but, you know, it looks pretty slick like that one, you know. The flow from the shower is great. It gets warm really fast now. And hot water doesn't disappear when someone uses water somewhere else in the house. I mean, it's an amazing discovery that I've made. I hadn't realized just how bad it had gotten over time as that old shower head got more and more plugged up with mineral deposits and the rubber washers inside deteriorated and, you know, then these little bits of black rubber plugged holes and just all of the rest of it. You know, our life can be like that, can't it? As we grow older as a Christian, we can get plugged up with mineral deposits and the rubber washers inside can deteriorate to such a degree that the living water of Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit, barely dribbles out. Now, I want you to think about the old shower head and the new shower head as we go through our story this morning. Last time, we read the story of the announcement of the coming of John the Baptist. The angel Gabriel appeared to an old priest named Zechariah while he was in the temple tending to the incense altar and told him that he and his wife would have a child in their old age. And this would be a very special child with a very special mission from God. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth had been unable to have children, so this was a very special blessing for them on a personal level, but it would also be a very special blessing for the entire world, and it would be a key step in preparing the nation of Israel for the coming of their Messiah of God. The mission of this child would be, as it says in verse 17, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He would call people back to the Lord, to repent of their sins, to purify their hearts, and to make themselves ready for the Messiah who's coming. Now, this should have been one of the most wonderful things to ever happen to two people. But there was something that took the shine off of this experience for Zechariah, if you'll recall. Because when given the message from God through the angel Gabriel, Zechariah responded by asking, "How can I be sure of this?" Zechariah didn't believe the angel. And because Zechariah did not believe, he would not be able to speak now for the next 9 months until the child was born. Now, we pick up the story in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist in a Galilean town called Nazareth, where one of Elizabeth's young relatives named Mary lives. In verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary." This is the same angel who visited Zechariah and gave him the message about his coming son, John the Baptist. This angel now has a message to deliver to this young woman named Mary, who's going to be the mother of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, we're given some important information about Mary in these first two verses. First, she's from a town in Galilee named or called Nazareth. Now, in John chapter 1, verse 46, when Nathanael hears that Jesus was from Nazareth, he said this, "Nazareth? How can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nathanael's remarks illustrate the kind of perception that people had of Nazareth in those days. It was similar to the perception that people have of, and no offense to those of you who may live here, Rio Linda. Okay? I mean, Rush Limbaugh is the most famous critic of Rio Linda, right? I mean, he mocks them and has for years. Now, if you live in Rio Linda, you know how unfair and inaccurate that kind of perception is, but the perception is there nonetheless. It's looked at as this backward, dink town, and that's exactly the way Nazareth was looked at in Jesus' day. It was this backward, little, dink town. Like, Nazareth, what can come of, you know, what good can come from Nazareth? I mean, it's a nothing place. And she comes from a nothing place, Nazareth. She's a virgin, meaning she's never had any kind of relations with a man before. She's pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Now, engagement was much more binding in that culture than it is in our own. If you were engaged, you were considered married in regards to the seriousness of the commitment and the obligation. In fact, a formal divorce was required in order to break an engagement. A young woman was typically engaged to a man soon after reaching puberty, all arranged by her parents. She didn't pick who she was going to marry. Her parents did. And from that point on, from a legal standpoint, she would be considered as good as married to this man, although she would remain in her father's home, and there would be absolutely no relations between the young woman and her fiancé until after their wedding. Now, knowing this helps us to guess at Mary's age. Historians estimate that Mary is probably between 13 and 15 years old. Very young. Verse 28, it says, "The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you.'" The angel appears to this young teenage woman, Mary, says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." In other words, rejoice and be glad. You have been chosen among all of the women on earth to receive a special act of grace by God. And then in verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Mary was greatly troubled by what the angel said, by his greeting of her. She's perplexed. She's afraid. This was a very confusing thing. She's not sure what it even means. Now, it's interesting, I think, to compare Zechariah's reaction to the angel with hers. He was startled and gripped with fear, it told us, when the angel appeared to him. Mary, in contrast, is greatly troubled by the greeting the angel gives her. Mary seems to be concerned more over how the angel greets her than with the angel's actual appearance before her. Now imagine for a moment that a strange person shows up at your door, completely unannounced, wearing a very expensive and official-looking business suit, and says, "Congratulations! You have been selected by the President of the United States himself to receive the country's most treasured possession." Now, if you're like most of us, you'd be confused, to say the least. We would be trying to remember if we had ever purchased a lottery ticket, or if we had sent in that Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes entry form. We'd be scratching our heads trying to figure out, what is this? We would be wondering if this was some kind of a joke, or if it was really legitimate. We'd be wondering what the catch is. We'd be wondering what this most treasured possession might be of the country. We'd be asking, why me? We'd be feeling a little afraid and uncertain. Now Mary is facing something far more severe and unbelievable in every way. This is a real angel standing before her, claiming to have a message from Almighty God, remarking to her how blessed she is for what she is about to receive. And when we realize just how unsettling this experience would be for someone, we're able to have much more appreciation for how she responds and conducts herself, especially considering her age. Now in verse 30, it says here, "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.'" You are to give him the name Jesus. Jesus is the same as the name Joshua or Yahshua in Hebrew, which means Yahweh or the Lord is salvation. Even at the very outset, the mission of this very special child is established. The Lord is salvation. Jesus will be salvation. He will be the source of salvation, the bringer of salvation, the creator of salvation for all of humanity. Even in his name, it speaks of his message, of his mission, of what God has called him to do. He says he'll be the Son of the Most High. The divinity of Jesus is established right here. There's absolutely no doubt about who the New Testament believes Jesus to be. He is God the Son. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, it says. The Messiah was to come from the lineage of David according to the ancient prophecies. It's already been noted by Luke in verse 27 that Joseph, Mary's to be husband, is a descendant of David. And now we get the words of the angel affirming that. This is all part of God's plan. See, the message to Mary on a personal level is this. Mary, nothing about your life is accidental. The family that you come from, the family that your soon-to-be husband comes from, has all been part of God's plan and preparation for this very special moment in human time. The message to the world, to us, is the child to be born to this woman will be the one, capital T, capital O, that the whole world has been waiting and hoping and praying for. This child will be the fulfillment of the ancient prophecies. This child indeed is the Messiah. It says his kingdom will never end, referring to the eternal kingdom that will be established by and through this child. Verse 34 says, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." Mary asks how this can be possible since she's a virgin. She clearly understands by asking this question that this child being promised to her is to become a reality before she's married to Joseph. This is not her and Joseph's child that's being talked about here, and she knows that. And I find that very interesting, that Mary's insight into what is being talked about is amazing. Think about it. If you are a woman, and some of you are women, and those of you who aren't, please, you know, try to travel along with me here for just a moment. If you were a woman, and you did not have the benefit of hindsight, and you were told that you are going to have this very special child, would you immediately assume this meant that you were not going to become pregnant in the normal way? I don't think that we would have thought that. We wouldn't have gone down that road. If it had been me, I'd think, okay, I guess when Joseph and I are married, then our first child's going to be this kind of child. I wouldn't have thought, well, how's this going to happen? I mean, I'm a virgin. But that's where Mary goes. That's how Mary sees it. And it reveals the kind of faith that this young woman had. There's a big difference between the way Mary responds to the angel and the way Zechariah responds to the angel, isn't there? I mean, in Zechariah's case, he expressed doubt and unbelief. And in Mary's case, she expresses spiritual insight and acceptance of something never seen before. And she's humbly requesting an explanation about how this amazing thing is going to happen. Not doubting that it's going to happen. She just goes, wow, how are you going to do that? How's that going to happen? And just like there's a big difference in how Zechariah and Mary each respond to the angel, there's also a big difference in how the angel responds to each of them. Because in verse 35, he continues, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. Up in verse 35, it says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. I want us to notice the gentleness of this interaction that the Lord will have with Mary. It says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. There's nothing rough or forced here. There's no heavy-handedness. There's nothing crude. It's a gentle but deliberate act of God that's described here. It has been said that God is a gentleman in the way that He interacts with us. And that cannot be any more true and illustrated than in the case that we have before us here. God is a gentleman. It says overshadow, and it brings to mind the glory cloud of God, the Shekinah, that would settle upon the tabernacle, symbolizing God's presence. And this glory cloud of holy God will settle upon Mary and put into her the divine seed to produce the Christ child, fully God and fully human, perfectly suited to stand in the gap between holy God and sinful humanity and be our salvation. So the Holy One to be born will be the Son of God, it says. We again have a very clear statement made about who Jesus is. He is the Holy One. He is the Son of God. He's God the Son. The various cults that have grown up over the years that deny the divinity of Jesus must either ignore or rewrite Scripture to maintain their position. And they have done both of these things. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, have rewritten the Bible with their own translation. The Mormons, for example, have added other books of Revelation besides the Bible to explain and to fill in the gaps. Both of these cults are in terrible error. There is nothing to be added to what is written here. There are no missing revelations to be discovered and added to this revelation that's called the Bible. And only an unscholarly, agenda-driven translation of the Bible produced by a cult like the Jehovah's Witnesses denies that the Bible proclaims clearly that Jesus is God the Son. They do such things to their own detriment. There is no mistaking what the Bible says about who Jesus is. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. The angel tells Mary about Elizabeth's pregnancy as an encouragement, an affirmation for what she herself is about to experience. And then he closes with, "For nothing is impossible with God." This young teenage woman is being told that she is going to become pregnant without ever having a relationship with a man. That, in fact, the Holy Spirit will come upon her instead. This is something that had never happened before. It will never happen again. But the angel Gabriel reassures her that it's possible because nothing is impossible with God. He says, it's going to happen, Mary. As crazy as it might sound, it's going to happen. I couldn't help but think, for nothing is impossible with God, and think about stuff in our own lives. And how we think about the stuff in our life. This is impossible. It can never be done. There's too much that has happened for too long. There's too big of a divide between us. There's too much owed. There's too many mistakes that have been made. Too many missed opportunities have gone by. It's impossible. But is any of this stuff bigger than the virgin birth? No. I feel pretty confident in saying that there is nothing in your life that is a bigger thing for God to accomplish than the virgin birth. I feel pretty confident about being able to say that about your life and about my life. The message to you and me is the same message to Mary, for there is nothing that's impossible with God. Verse 38 says, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. This is Mary's response to all that the angel has told her. "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." This word "servant" is doulos in Greek, and it means a servant or a slave of another. Someone whose sole purpose in life is to serve her master. Apostle Paul refers to himself as a doulos of Christ many times in his letters. Mary displays an attitude of extreme servanthood here. I mean, she gives her whole life to the Lord to be used by Him and to glorify Him in whatever way would please Him. Now, someone might say, it'd be easy to be Mary. I mean, she's being given the opportunity to give birth to the world's Messiah. I mean, how cool is that? I mean, what kind of faith is required to receive a blessing like that in your life? Easy. That doesn't sound like a sacrifice. My response to a remark like that would be to point out how shallow and short-sighted it is. Mary's risking her reputation for the Lord. How do you think people are going to respond to Mary? A supposed virgin engaged to this man, Joseph, all of a sudden shows up pregnant. And what's her story going to be? "An angel appeared to me and told me the Holy Spirit would come upon me and I would conceive, and that's what happened." Right. Who's going to believe a story like that? What kind of reputation is Mary going to have among the townspeople? Mary is risking her reputation for the Lord. Mary's risking her present happiness for the Lord. I mean, she has no idea how her own family and Joseph are going to respond to this thing. The expected reaction would be one of deeply hurt feelings and anger. It's going to be traumatic for them. The shame associated with a young woman being pregnant before she's married, especially in that culture, would be felt by the whole family. If you're Joseph, how would you feel if your fiance all of a sudden shows up pregnant and you've not been anywhere near her? You would probably not be very happy. Matthew 1:18. Actually describes Joseph's take on this, his reaction, what his plans were going to be, and then how those plans were changed. So this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. See? He was going to divorce her. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. See, if it had not been for the Lord putting some pretty heavy pressure on Joseph, he would have divorced her. But an angel can be quite persuasive, as it was in Joseph's case. Mary's risking her future happiness for the Lord. The penalty for a woman found to be an adulteress was death. Even if this penalty was not carried out against this woman, she would live her life ostracized from the rest of the society. Women like this were not allowed to be around decent people. And the question that's begged of us is, are we willing to risk so much for the Lord? I'm not always there. I care about what people think about me. I'm concerned about my reputation. I want people to think well of me. I want to be happy, both now and in the future. And I know that I let these things affect me. But Mary puts it all on the line for the Lord. All of it on the line for the Lord. I want to make a few remarks at this point concerning the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Is it necessary? Is it an essential doctrine of Christianity? Why would it matter if Jesus was born of a virgin or not? First, there is no getting around the Bible's claims that Jesus was born of a virgin. The passage that we are reading today clearly states this. That Jesus claimed by Matthew and Luke's gospel that he was born of a virgin. The virgin birth is important because it is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," meaning God with us. Now, if prophecy is to be used as an important piece of evidence for proving Jesus as the Messiah, then it's important that these prophecies be fulfilled. It's important that Jesus be born of a virgin to not have a sinful nature. The virgin birth makes that possible. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It was believed many years ago that the sinful nature was passed on by the father to the child. Now, no comment from the women in the audience this morning. Some of you are going, "I think that's still a good belief." In fact, I'm sure of it. But we know that both men and women have a sinful nature. That's right. So this ancient idea is an oversimplification of how things really work on a genetic level. The incarnation is a deep mystery. We don't know what happened inside of the body of Mary when Jesus was conceived. Now, on a genetic level, we know that the combining of chromosomes of a man and a woman create a new set of genes which form a new person. How that took place between Mary and the Holy Spirit is not known to us. But we know that the sinful nature of humanity was prevented from being a part of the makeup of Jesus. And at conception, that did not get passed. Martin Luther said the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding. It's important, the virgin birth. It's important that Jesus be truly God and truly human at the same time. See, whatever took place on a genetic level at the conception of Jesus, it ensured that he was both truly human and truly God. Because both are needed for Jesus to be that unique one who would serve as the Messiah who perfectly bridges the gap between fallen humanity and holy God. I want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis in his book Miracles about the virgin birth. Says the human father is merely an instrument, a carrier, often an unwilling carrier, always simply the last in a long line of carriers, a line that stretches back far beyond his ancestors into pre-human and pre-organic deserts of time, back to the creation of matter itself. That line is in God's hand. It is the instrument by which he normally creates a man. For he is the reality behind both genus and Venus. No woman ever conceived a child, no mare a foal, without him, with a capital H. But once, and for a special purpose, he dispensed with that long line which is his instrument. Once, his life-giving finger touched a woman, without passing through the ages of interlocked events. Once the great glove of nature was taken off his hand, his naked hand touched her. There was, of course, a unique reason for it. That time, he was creating not simply a man, but the man who was to be himself. Was creating man anew, was beginning at the divine and human point, the new creation of all things. John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. An old saint wrote, invisible in his own nature, he became visible in ours. Beyond our grasp, he chose to come within our grasp. Existing before time began, he began to exist at a moment in time. Incapable of suffering as God, he did not refuse to be a man capable of suffering. Immortal, he chose to be subject to the laws of death. Amen. In closing this morning, I want to draw a contrast between Mary and Zechariah's responses to the angel's message to them. See, the message that Mary received from Gabriel would actually be much harder to accept and believe than the one that Zechariah got. But it is Zechariah who doesn't believe what the angel says to him. There's a big difference in age between these two people. Zechariah is an old man. Mary is a young teenager. Zechariah has been around the block many times in his life. He has experience. He's seen a lot in life. He has wisdom. He didn't just fall off the turnip truck yesterday. Mary, she could be considered naive, young. She hasn't lived through a whole lot. What does she know? Jesus taught us to be as little children in regards to faith and trusting Him. And I can't think of a better illustration of that teaching than what we see in the lives of Zechariah and Mary and the way they respond to the message that God has for them. Jesus said in Matthew 18:1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And He called a little child and had him stand among them, and He said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. See, Zechariah, he may be older and he may be more experienced and he may be wiser, but Mary has this beautiful, simple, humble trust in her God that Zechariah has lost over the years. This is what Zechariah looks like as a conduit for the living water to flow through. Now, I don't know how that sits with you, but it's very challenging for me personally. I fear that as I have grown older and more experienced, I've also grown less inclined to trust the Lord with that simple, humble, childlike faith. This is what Mary looks like as a conduit for the living water of the Holy Spirit to flow through. I want to be like that. I want to have the kind of faith that Mary had rather than the unbelief that Zechariah had.